next chapter that I want us to study is the chapter on the Church of Jesus Christ. Yes. I'm going to get to it, but I'm passing this out ahead anyway, if y'all will help me. If you don't have a copy of the confession, we've been studying chapter 25 on marriage, and I'd like us to go on to chapter 26 on the church. But I wanted to take this morning to see if there are some questions remaining on the chapter on marriage. Frank has one, so.
Would you speak a little bit to the polygamy that was practiced in the Old Testament?
Yeah.
And how that was sanctioned by God, or was it sanctioned? Mm-hmm.
Well, turn with me to Genesis. I believe it's chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. We've been studying that in Genesis 2:24, God gave the design of marriage, and He said, "A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife," singular. And one of the principles of studying the Bible is to take the grammar of the Bible seriously, that every word is inspired by God and means what it says and says what it means, though we may have to take the rest of the Scripture to interpret a passage. But you cannot interpret the grammar away. And so when this issue of polygamy comes up, you find people taking different approaches to the revelation of God and His will to man. For instance, if you were basically liberal in your understanding of the Old Testament, you would say that God never gave the design of marriage to be one man and one woman. In fact, the practice of the patriarchs, who sometimes took more than one wife, shows that that the Bible as we know it did not come to be by divine revelation of God's will, but rather was a compilation of different people's opinions and experiences and tales told around the campfire, and somebody wove it all together into the Old Testament. And so the very idea of how you solve this problem goes right back to your view of Scripture, your view of the inspiration of Scripture. And I believe the Scripture, according to Jesus, cannot be broken, that every word is inspired of God and profitable for instruction and reproof and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. And that statement by Paul is specifically referring to the Old Testament, because the New Testament Scripture had not been fully written when Paul made that statement. So when I go back and say, how do you deal with the polygamy, I'm taking that approach. And what we have in Genesis 2, recorded by Moses, as God's will, is that one man and one woman, two, become one, and that's marriage. But we do find the patriarchs at times taking more than one wife. We find that Solomon had many wives as the son of David. So how do you explain that? Well, I explain it as ignorance and disobedience to God's will, and that God permitted polygamy in the ignorance and disobedience of His best men, and that the best men are men at best. And we have the problem. Actually, it is not a problem. It's one of the testimonies that the Old Testament is inspired of God, that the heroes of the Old Testament were still men that sinned. They had weaknesses, they had misunderstandings, they had sins. Almost every other religious literature in the history of the world protects their heroes from fault. But in the Old Testament, we have fault clearly seen. Abraham lied. He lied to Pharaoh. He and Sarah devised another way to get a child, since they figured they'd waited long enough and God hadn't given them Isaac yet, so they got Hagar in there and had Ishmael. God had mercy and patience toward the sins of the best men. Jack Scott, who was my Old Testament professor at Reform, and I think probably, as far as I'm concerned, one of the greatest Old Testament men in this century, preached in chapel one day about the character of the Old Testament leaders, Job and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and, you know, on and on, Moses, David, Solomon. And at the end of his message, after being honest and showing the virtues and the faults of these men, asked the question, how is it that God blessed these men in spite of their weaknesses and sins? And his answer to that question was, that's the only material God has to work with. People that are sinful by nature, and even when they come to a knowledge of God, still have remaining sin in them. So that's the way I understand it. Now, I picked Genesis 26 because of this. I mentioned this to you when we went through the Law of God chapter. This verse, I'm telling you the truth now. I've read a lot of Old Testament theology and discussion of the Law of God in the Old Testament. And I have found almost no one deal with this verse. And this verse is very important to me in terms of understanding how Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and so forth understood how to live for God. And yet, people make such an emphasis that God didn't give any of his law on how to live until Moses at Mount Sinai. But I want you to look at Genesis 26. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Those three words, commandments, statutes, and laws, are three technical words in the Old Testament that are used to describe the revelation to Moses in the different kinds of laws that God gave at Mount Sinai and through Moses in Deuteronomy. And there is no record in before Sinai of God giving those statutes, laws, and commandments. And yet here, those three words are used of how God revealed himself to Abraham, and that Abraham obeyed me and kept his commandments, statutes, and laws. So I believe that somewhere not recorded, God revealed to Abraham his commandments, statutes, and laws, how to live, including those that are in regard to family and marriage. And so we have in the Old Testament more knowledge of God's commandments and laws than is revealed up to the day of Sinai. So when I look at what Abraham did and what Jacob did and what others did, including Moses and those people in Israel, and then what David did and Solomon did, I look upon those boundaries outside of one man, one woman, one marriage as being ignorance on the one hand and sinful disobedience to the Lord on the other. And even though God blessed, as it were, their lives in many ways, they still had to give account to God for their sins. And he permitted them to still live, even though they committed polygamy at times, just as he permitted David to live when he committed adultery and murder. He forgave their sins, and he blessed their lives in spite of their weaknesses. So that's the only way I can come up with it. But these folks that try to justify and say God never revealed marriage as one man and one woman, those arguments are usually based upon a weak view of the inspiration of Scripture. And I can't go down that path. And I'm not afraid, as some people are, to say that the saints of the Old Testament sinned. When Abraham went down into Egypt and lied to Pharaoh about Sarah, calling her his sister instead of his wife, There are some people that are Bible believers that try to protect Abraham from sinning. And yet God put it in there. And it's a clear violation of the commandment, you shall not bear false witness. And we have to take it as it is and understand that God has mercy to sinners. That's the only thing I can answer on that one. Is that okay? Good. Any other questions? If you want to have some questions on the chapter on marriage this morning, it's okay to do that. I just don't want to keep belaboring some things, but if you have questions, please bring them up. Willie.
Did God ever, I've been reading back, I don't see where he made a difference between Jacob's children by the concubines and by his wives.
Mm-hmm.
They were all blessed as, just like as Jews.
Yeah. Well, again, I believe that's God's mercy. And, you know, dealing with people where they are in their sin and redeeming their sins to bring forth through Jacob the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, I don't know how to answer it other than that. Any questions?
When you were talking about divorce, and you said that the two reasons, but what about if one of the spouses abusive to the children, like physically and emotionally?
Right. Well, that is a very difficult question, and I will tell you what I think. I think when a crime is committed, the police should be called.
Should divorce come in?
Well, that's a separate question, and sometimes leads to that answer. But you don't deal with that kind of an issue without dealing with first things first. We are to expose the deeds of darkness, it says in Ephesians 5, and so when someone asks me, what do I do in an abusive situation? Let's say a wife is being beaten by her husband, or a husband's being beaten by her wife. Now, y'all may laugh at that, but that's happened. I've been asked that question before, or a child is being beaten or abused by a parent, either sexually or physically, or even this terrible, which can be a very terrible thing, a verbal and emotional abuse. It's my belief that the Christian is obligated to do some things. First of all, if you're a Christian in a church, if a brother sins, you go to the brother. Let's turn to Matthew 18. Because this is really involved with what you're saying this morning. Matthew chapter 18. The issue of church discipline and marriage and family is a very closely related issue here. And people don't like that, but yet it's here in the Scripture. Jesus is the one that said in verse 15, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens, you've won your brother. And that goes for Christian husbands, Christian wives, parents of children. If your brother sins, there's to be reproof in this matter. The Christian, especially in today's society, the Christian wife is not obligated by God to simply be quiet and take physical beatings. That is not a biblical position, even though it's taught by some Christian teachers. Rather, if a brother sins, you go to the brother. If he repents, you've won your brother. But let's say he doesn't repent. Let's just take a situation, a husband that's beating his wife or beating a child physically. I'm not talking about spanking in a godly manner. I'm talking about physical beating. If he does not listen to you and y'all are in a church, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. The Christian wife is at liberty to go to her pastor and say, my husband is beating me, or he is abusing our children. He will not listen to me. I need some help. And she can go to her pastor or elder, and they can go and try to deal with the situation. And I've had to deal with that before in other churches that I've been in, where there has been physical abuse of a wife. I've had to deal with a couple of wives who have come to church with bruises on their cheek and asked them what happened, and they wouldn't tell me, and then I kept asking them, and then after church I went over to see the husband. And those are scary situations sometimes. One of them in particular scared me to death. And I'm pretty much a coward, I'm gonna tell you that right now. But God has given a means here. And if he does not listen, it says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. The issue of church discipline for sin of this kind is there for every Christian husband, wife, and parent to make use of, to deal with things that are evidently impossible to deal with alone. And the problem is, many churches today will not get involved as Christ. This is a commandment of Jesus Christ. This is not an invention of some pastor. It's not an invention of some church court. These are the words of Jesus. It's only the second time in the New Testament he used the word church when he was on earth. The first time is, I will build my church. The second time, if they do not listen to the church. And he's talking about local churches who help one another when sin has been committed, because the church of Christ has to bear witness to him on earth, and it cannot bear witness to him on earth if there is sin of this nature for the community to see and the church do nothing about. So the wife or the husband or the parent has recourse here to try to deal with it. But secondly, it is biblical for a Christian to call in the authorities to deal with something that is physically threatening. When Paul was about to be killed by a mob, he told the Roman centurion, did you know that I'm a Roman citizen by birth? I did not buy my Roman citizenship. And the centurion said, hey, wait just a minute. And he called in a whole squad of Roman soldiers to get around Paul and protect him from the Jews and from the Gentiles that were trying to stone him to death. Here, Paul, as a Roman citizen, made use of the citizen rights he had and the authorities, unbelieving authorities, to protect himself from being killed. It is a biblical principle for a Christian to make use of those authorities. And I encourage wives that, because that's where it generally comes in our society, and the children involved too, that when a husband is physically threatening and beating a wife, to call the authorities to stop it and to press charges. Because that is basically the only, this is God's means. What does it say in Romans 13 about the government? It is a minister of God to protect those who do right and to punish those who do evil. And it is actually hurting a person to allow them to keep sinning this way, letting them think they can get away with this before God if we don't use all the means that God has given us to help them. The issue of abusive situations with children in our society, you know, there, on the one hand, I'm opposed to the government having wrong intervention in our homes and in our children and in our children's education and trying to do things that are bringing ungodliness. But on the other hand, the laws in our land that deal with the physical and sexual abuse of children are laws that I support, because this has been the silent secret of our society for hundreds of years, of children that are raised in a situation in which they are absolutely helpless to deal with something from a relative or a parent, a physical abuse and sexual abuse. And right now in our land, there are laws that I'm not sure about Louisiana yet, but I think this is correct as well, that school teachers and public officials and things like that, if they know that physical and sexual abuse is occurring to a child, they are required to report this. And of course, some things have been reported. This has been misused, where Christians have been reported for spanking their children. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm against that, and they go way over with that. But on the other hand, I've had to deal with so many children and adults that have been gone through sexual and physical abuse as children, that I am for laws to protect children in that manner. But there again, you have the problem of a secular government administering laws without the understanding of the Christian faith, and it's a catch-22 situation. So I believe a Christian should use the Church of Christ first and not let things get out of hand where real damage is done. And secondly, that if it's necessary to use the legal authorities to deal with a matter like that. Now, as to the issue of divorce in this kind of a situation, that is a real tough one because it talks about adultery and willful desertion. And one of the problems in applying the issue of divorce in our society in these kind of situations is that oftentimes, and I'm speaking from Christians now, Christians will not use the means that God has given to try to deal with this to begin with, which is the church and the law. And oftentimes what happens is silence is kept, nothing is told, and then it reaches a point where it's just so explosive that there has to be some kind of separation, or a Christian determines, I'm just not going to take this anymore, and they file for divorce without having had opportunity for the church or society to deal with this problem. And I understand that because that has happened to a relative close to me in which silence was held for years. And when they finally filed for divorce, it was basically too late to deal with anything, though it should have been dealt with legally a long time before. And possibly redemption could have come, but it reached a point where there was no agreement to deal with this. So on the issue of filing for divorce, if there is sexual abuse of children, that is adultery. That is a violation of the law. You shall not commit adultery. It doesn't matter if it's with a man, a woman, a child, or anything else. And there is a permission there for the Christian to file for divorce on the grounds of adultery. On the issue of physical abuse, it's more complicated than that. But I do not ever encourage a man or a woman to stay in a situation which is physically threatening, but rather to go ahead and use the authorities and use the church to try to bring healing and correction there before it gets any worse or gets out of hand. I know that didn't quite answer that question, but I cannot encourage a woman or a child to stay physically in a situation where their life is threatened, because that would be a violation of the commandment, you shall not kill. And the law of God is what guides us. We look at the laws of God to guide us in what we must do. I know that doesn't fully answer, but is that, do you want to say anything?
Good.
Okay.
It seemed like there'd be a natural progression if you have a man beating his wife or a woman beating her husband, that after the church goes to him and it says he treats him as a Gentile, at that point, somebody's going to leave the marriage. And then you go back to verse, and if he's saved, mm-hmm. if he understands, wants to leave, he'll be able to leave, and then get permission again.
Yeah.
That's a natural progression that I get out of
it. Well, I think that's true, right? And the purpose of this church discipline is for the upholding of a Christian testimony in the local church, and the local church identifying those who are persistently rebellious to Christ and do not hold a good confession of faith in Christ, and to be treating them, since they refuse to repent and refuse to change, to treat them as unbelievers. And that brings in that whole category of how to respond to them. And in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, if you want to turn there quickly, this is part of the whole thing too, in terms of church government and church oversight of things. And by the way, I want to say to y'all here, this is, there are very few churches that let's say a pastor hears that a marriage in the church is splitting up, or hears that one of the partners is being unfaithful to the other partner, or a divorce is being filed on unbiblical grounds just because they don't like each other anymore or something like that, there are very few churches and pastors that deal with that from a biblical perspective. And I want you to know that as much a coward as I am, I will try to be faithful to that. And this has happened here at this church, as y'all know, in the past, where there's been sin in the marriage or divorces filed on unbiblical grounds, and you have dealt with it as a body and as you should have. But there are very few places in America where churches do that anymore. And yet there are marriages that have been saved. I can think of in Fort Worth, you know, I don't talk about y'all, okay, because you're here. But in Fort Worth, there are two marriages. No, I haven't dealt with any of this stuff here. No, y'all. These two folks would not be opposed to me saying that this happened, because everybody knows it and they know it. But there are two families in Fort Worth that are together now, and in Christ and growing marriages, because the church and myself and the elders of the church stepped in when they heard about an impending break or a husband saying he's going to leave his wife and all that. And we stepped in with loving, direct, caring correction. And God blessed and save those marriages, and they're two flourishing marriages today. And on the other hand, there are a couple of situations that we stepped in and they were not saved. And it's most grievous to my heart today. But the idea is not to be a busybody, but when clear sin is committed and it is clearly against God's word, the church is responsible to respond. And the individual Christians ought to trust in Christ and His will in the church and not just take everything upon themselves and let things get so bad that it's almost irredeemable. And I encourage you to believe Matthew 18, 15 through 18. These are the words of Jesus. And it's one of the marks of a church. 1 Corinthians 6, start back up in verse 11 of chapter 5. This is a situation in which a man had his husband's wife, I mean his father's wife, and apparently what happened is he married his stepmother after his father died, or she divorced him, or his father left, or something like that. And this is a New Testament evidence that the laws of marriage and relation stated in the Old Testament still apply. And in verse 11, Paul says, I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, this is a case of church discipline, and this man had his father's wife and would not repent and lived in that situation, and it's not even said that they're married, so it's difficult to know exactly what the situation is here. But he would not repent, and as a result, the church was called to bring judgment. In graciousness, Paul said, so-called brother. And that's a very important principle I want y'all to understand. And that is for us to look at someone in sin, clear sin, and say, well, they're not a Christian. We need to be a little more careful than that. True Christians do fall into sin. They do not continue in it. But we need to be as gracious as possible and say, so-called brother. And Paul took the same attitude in other places in his epistles. And so he said, do not even eat with such a one. And I believe that's talking about the judgment of the church against that sin, including the Lord's Supper. And there are other places in the New Testament which seem to speak of the Lord's Supper as being used as part of discipline at times. And you notice this man was in clear sin, clear violation of the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, and unrepentant. And Paul said, because he's not repentant, remove the wicked man from amongst yourselves. That means follow Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18, because he would not listen. Now, in the next chapter, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? If you then have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? Brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. And he goes on and talks about, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And the point that I'm making here, this passage is misunderstood by many. This is dealing with Paul and the Corinthian church and telling that local church that you have within yourselves the ability and the responsibility before God to judge between the brethren, rather than brethren in the same assembly just going to the law courts to settle their problems between themselves and not bringing to the church first. This is not, and I repeat not, a command that some Christian, professing Christian somewhere, should never go to court against some professing Christian elsewhere. This is dealing with the body of the local church, which has authority for Christ to deal with its own problems. And it is to be resorted to before any necessity would go to a law court. Now, I know that some disagree with me on that, but there's some Christians who've been given bad advice on dealing with society and dealing with legal issues in society. When Paul is trying to tell a local church that you have within yourselves the ability to handle your problems. Now, what happened in this case was the church listened to Paul and they excluded this person from membership. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, which is often called the sorrowful letter. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? And this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I especially have for you. And here is Paul's heart. When he wrote 1 Corinthians to them and tried to correct all these problems in the church, and it was a church that had problems. We don't have problems like Corinth had. And I thank the Lord for that. And we need to be realistic about the New Testament church. That was a tough church to pastor. And Paul wrote with a sorrowful heart and with tears in his heart, not a harsh, condemning spirit when he dealt with their sin. He was concerned for their souls and had compassion for their souls. And then he says in verse 5, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote that I might put you to the test where you're obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. Now this issue of the one and the punishment of the majority, the only place in 1 Corinthians that it seems to have been focused on one individual and the call of the church to correct this problem was 1 Corinthians 5. And most commentators in 2 Corinthians understand that what happened after Paul's letter is that the church listened to Paul and they removed the wicked man from amongst their midst. They excommunicated him. They excluded him as a professing believer. The man then repented, and he was excluded by the majority. That means the church dealt with it, not just one elder, and not just the board of elders, but the church excommunicated him and formed judgment upon his behavior. And then he repented and came back, and now he's telling them, you should forgive him and now comfort him, lest his sorrow be excessive and overwhelming to him. So here is one example of discipline in the New Testament where a clear sin was committed. The church in majority dealt with this sin. Most likely this one person repented and was received back into the church with forgiveness and comfort and restored to the fellowship. Now that doesn't happen every time. And that is one of the things, and I'm just going to tell you this morning, this is the way I am, the way I feel about it. If there's anything that would ever drive me from the pastorate, it would be this: church discipline. It is the most sorrowful, grievous thing that a church or a pastor can ever go through. Yet Jesus has left us words, and we have to honor Him and be subject to Him as His body. And sometimes God in His mercy corrects the heart of the person and they repent and they return. And I've experienced this. I have seen young women who have lived promiscuously, gotten pregnant, stood in a congregation and confessed their sin and received the forgiveness and surrounding love of a church that guided them through their pregnancy and delivery and a new life when their own parents forsook them. I mean, that is a precious thing to see. I've seen men who have been rebellious and critical and lashing out in every way they could and make it as miserable as possible in leaving the church, repent and return and take a rightful place as godly men. It is a most sober thing. But in America's church today, the issue of marriage is something that keeps being overlooked by the churches. And it is a place where we must be consistent before the Lord. And in spite of the grievousness of even thinking about these kinds of situations, be faithful to Him. And God has used this to bring change and repentance and renewal to marriages and to people, but not always. And it's in those not always cases that the church must say, I must follow Christ. And it's not over even then, because there is still possibility of repentance later. This is a sad topic to talk about, but this is part of this issue here. Any further questions or comments? I do not see in the Old or New Testament a prohibition of interracial marriage. That does not mean that I advise it because of our culture and the situation. And oftentimes when interracial marriages are involved, there are other things involved. oftentimes rebellion to parents, a rejection of the church, a rejection of this gets real complicated, but social standards and things of that nature. There are those who believe, and I believe there is some good evidence, that Moses' wife was what we would call black. And there are other instances in the scripture of possibly interracial marriage. And so I cannot stand and say it's against God's will. And the issue of Ezra, where the unbelieving wives were divorced, God commanded through Ezra for Israel to divorce foreign wives, was not a racial thing, it was a religious thing, because they were bringing other gods into their homes. And so I know that people have different views of that, but I do not personally see that in the scripture. Now, there was another part of your question. What did you say?
I was just
Leviticus 18. Let me read you something. This is this is from Sam Waldron, who has the only commentary I know of on the 1689 Confession. And he had a summary of that issue from Leviticus 18. If you'll turn there with me. Because this is a question that still comes up today. And when I referred to 1 Corinthians 5, that it is a New Testament statement of approval of the laws of marriage from the Old Testament. I was speaking of Leviticus 18. And look at verse 6, I believe. Let's see. Yeah. Now, I want to say something before I read this passage, too. This passage has been misinterpreted in many ways. When the issue of nakedness is being talked about in this passage, it is speaking of the issue of sexual contact. And it is not to be used as some statement that if any part of your body is exposed, like your arms or legs or something like that, that is nakedness in this passage. That is not what this is teaching. This is teaching about uncovering the nakedness of a relative in terms of sexual contact. And let me explain that. None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. And so you see, it's approaching to uncover. There is a contact here. There is a relationship here. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. In other words, no child is to approach a father in this manner because of his relationship to the mother. She is your mother, and you're not to uncover her nakedness, that is, your father's nakedness, which is her nakedness. That is her right and no one else's. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. And there is what apparently happened in 1 Corinthians 5, where a man took his father's wife somehow, either by marriage or by immoral relation. The nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover. And this is child abuse. This is sexual abuse of children that God forbids, for their nakedness is yours. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, born to your father, she is your sister, you shall not uncover her nakedness. This would be two family situations. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, your aunt, for she is your father's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother, an uncle. You shall not approach his wife, she is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness, since they are blood relatives. It is lewdness. And you shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister as a rival, whether she is alive, to uncover, while she is alive, to uncover her nakedness. Now, let me read to you what Sam Waldron's comment on this is. No one may marry within the degrees of consanguinity or relation and affinity forbidden in the Word of God. Affinity designates a relationship by marriage and consanguinity, a blood relationship. The laws of the Word on this subject are contained in Leviticus 18:6 through 18. They teach that one should not marry his relations by blood or marriage within a certain degree. Everyone, and this is what this teaches, everyone closer than a first cousin is forbidden. The Bible does not forbid marriage to first cousins and those further removed. The objection that these laws are part of the Mosaic Code and therefore not binding on Christians is answered by the following considerations. They are not ceremonial laws given only to Israel.